Good to be with all of you this morning. Thank you so much to the music team. I don't remember the name of your band. That praise note? Okay, I like it. it was really, really great music this morning. I'm looking forward to the new album coming out. So it is good to be with all of you this morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We have been journeying together through the book of Ephesians now for several months, and hopefully it has been an encouragement to you as we have discussed the power of God in salvation and how it applies to our life and how we walk in wisdom and manifest God's manifold wisdom in our life. We have come to the practical section of the book of Ephesians. You remember, just by way of recap, that really the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about theology. It's all about the study of God's work in redemption. And then beginning in chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to how we should live in light of God's power in salvation. And so we've been in this practical section for the last few weeks, and today we are going to finish sort of the Christian living, everyday application, fleshing out of these things in the life of the church. And next week when we come back, we are going to have a Q&A. And this is a Q&A that we would love your participation in. And if you have questions about anything that has been discussed over the course of the last few weeks, over the course of the last few chapters of Ephesians, we would love to hear your questions. And so this week, I just ask you to maybe look through these chapters and prepare yourself for that. And then when we come back after our Q&A the following week, we're going to begin the section on the family. We're going to start talking about marriage. We're going to talk about the wives' roles, the husbands' roles, children, and how we are to manifest God's goodness in the workplace. So that's just sort of a roadmap of where we're going over the course of the next few weeks. So we've been discussing the Christian walk. We've heard from Calloway, we've heard from Mark as they've talked about how it is that Christians are to walk, which is Paul's way of talking about how it is that we are to live our life. When Paul talks about walking in a worthy manner, he's talking about how it is you should conduct yourself in light of your salvation on a regular basis. At the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as Gentiles also walk." In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." And then in chapter 5, verse 8, says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light." And today we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, and here Paul begins by saying, "Therefore, be careful how you walk." Now, these commands are important for the Ephesian church to heed. These commands are important for them to consider, especially in light of how young the church was, how young the church age was when Paul wrote this letter, and because of the reality that the Ephesian church is in the midst of a city that is steeped in pagan culture. These believers were formerly Gentiles. Let's go back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. It says, "Therefore, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," verse 12, "remember you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death enmity. So the Ephesians needed to be taught that even though they had peace with God through Christ, and that he had abolished the curse and the enmity of the law given to the Jews, he had made the two groups into one, that did not mean, in light of that, that they could just revert back to their old way of life. Just because God had saved them, redeemed them, and has made peace with them and abolished the curse of the law, that doesn't mean that they can just go on sinning and keep living how they used to live. But not only did the Ephesian church, did they need to be reminded of this, but we too need to be reminded this of as well. God is gracious, right? God is abundantly gracious. He has saved us, myriads of us here at the church, people here in this room, from all sorts of backgrounds, ways of life. And you can probably testify to yourself as you think about your former way of living, as you think about your former state, it's amazing to consider that God would save you, right? It's amazing to consider, in light of my sinfulness, in light of my former way of life, that God would save me. But even though God is gracious and we can't out-sin his grace, that doesn't mean that I should go back to my former way of life, that I shouldn't care if I dabble in my former sinfulness. No, we need to be reminded of these passages that the way you live your life in Christ matters. It matters significantly. But not only do we need these reminders for ourselves, but honestly, I think the broader so-called evangelical movement needs to be reminded of this also. Broader evangelical movement that is marked by so many churches that have absolutely zero concern whether or not they are patterning themselves after the world. Churches that pattern themselves after the world are everywhere. They are, unfortunately, I think, the majority of evangelicalism. These churches are marked by having trendy pastors, trendy celebrity pastors that they themselves become a brand for their church, and they're more focused on their marketability than their own messages. These so-called pastors run their churches like CEOs of secular businesses. They try to entertain and captivate audiences through movie theater-like experiences. They dim the lights so that you have zero focus on what's going around you, and you're just tunnel vision focused on what's going on in the stage. Pop culture invades their messages. They have movie sermon series, drama teams, skits. They go to bars and nightclubs. And they say this is a form of evangelism, or better yet, the churches actually meet in bars and in nightclubs in order to catch the regulars. The music is worldly. Sometimes they take secular songs and they change the lyrics to Christian language. Sometimes they don't even do that. I once attended a church when I was a baby believer. Right around the time I got saved in Northwest Ohio, I attended a church that played an AC/DC song at the beginning of the service. They didn't change any of the lyrics. And the pastor got up on stage and he said, "I'm sure many of you are wondering why we played an AC/DC song, and I'm just going to say to you this, how else would we win the world unless we were like the world?" That was his response to that. Well, I'll tell you what, Paul has an answer to that question. First, Paul would say, we don't save anyone. We don't save anyone. God saves. It is the power of God to save people. And when he saves them, he doesn't call them to be like the world. He calls them out of the world. He calls them to be distinct from the world. Through the good news of the gospel, he completely transforms their life inside and out, and they become countercultural. Why? So that he would put his grace and wisdom on display, right? We read that in Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God saves us, redeems us, so that he would put his gracious wisdom, his goodness, his kindness on display through the church. He doesn't save us so that we would be like the world. He saves us so that we'd be distinct from the world. Any form of Christianity that does not counteract sinful culture, any form of Christianity that conforms to the sinful patterns of worldliness, that form of Christianity is not advancing the kingdom of God. That form of Christianity is tarnishing the gospel. It's tarnishing the gospel because such behavior communicates that Jesus has zero effect on your life. Such behavior communicates that Jesus doesn't affect the way you talk. He doesn't affect the way that you treat other people. He doesn't affect the way that you think. He doesn't affect the way that you behave. He doesn't affect the clothes you wear. He doesn't affect the music you listen to, the television shows that you watch. He doesn't affect anything in your life. Such behavior suggests that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but he doesn't have to be the Lord of your life. He doesn't have to control anything. And this sort of attitude is exactly what led Pastor John to write his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and then The Gospel According to Paul, and then The Gospel According to God. Because this attitude that you can have Christ but not look like him at all, that you can possess Jesus but he doesn't have to possess you, is prolific in broader evangelicalism. And Christ would not stand for that. And Paul knows this. Paul doesn't stand for it either. And therefore, he's very emphatic in pressing upon the Ephesians that they must be mindful of how they live. They must be mindful of how they walk. They must be mindful of their daily conduct. And so as we've gone through these chapters, he's constantly talking about our Christian walk, and he's using different metaphors and illustrations. He's speaking all about the same thing, but he's just piling it on and on and on, making it a very strong point that the way you live in Christ matters. It matters. They must be careful how they walk. So let's read at our verses at the in the middle of chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. This is what we're going to cover today. Paul says this: therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I want to split this passage into two parts. We have a lot of ground to cover, and Mark Zakovich has had an influence on me. I have slides. I've never done that before. So the test is going to be, well, first of all, what button do I push? The green one?
Yeah, sure. Green on the side, and then press the right arrow.
The right arrow. There we go. So now the test is going to be, can I read, swipe, talk, and push a button all at the same time? Okay, we're going to split this into two parts. I want you to see the mandate and the manifestation. So the mandate to walk in a worthy manner, to be careful how you walk, and then how does that manifest itself? In other words, if you are walking carefully, as he says here, the first verse, what does that look like? How does it manifest itself? So we're going to look at the mandate and the manifestation. The first four verses contain three imperatives or three commands. And each of them follow the same pattern. It starts with a negative command followed by a positive command. You'll notice it says, be careful how you walk, not as wise, but as wise. Then in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand. And then in verse 18, do not get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is familiar language, right? Because several verses prior to this in chapter 4, Paul talks about putting off and putting on, right? He talks about the former manner of life that you have to be putting off, to do away with, and you have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to put on the new manner of life. And so this is very similar language. Don't behave this way, but this is how you should behave, putting off and putting on. And these are not distinct from one another, these things that we're going to see under the mandate, to be wise, to have understanding, to be filled with the Spirit. They aren't distinct from one another, meaning that it's not like you can do one of these but not the other two, or you can do two of them but not the third one. It's if you're doing one of them correctly, you are doing all three of them correctly. Okay? Hopefully you'll see that here in just a minute. So the first of the mandate is this: walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. And this is verses 15 and 16. Excuse me. Paul says this: therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul's first mandate is for the believers to walk in wisdom, to pursue wisdom in their life. Now, Scripture is filled with commands to pursue wisdom. One of the most helpful, I think, is in Proverbs, verse 13 through 26. I'm just going to read this to you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. That is the life characterized by the pursuit of wisdom. Now, the pursuit of wisdom is commanded in Scripture. It's consistent with the character of God. Wisdom is ultimately seen in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, coming to faith in him and then patterning your life after him in love. But to be foolish, the opposite of this, is not keeping with the Scriptures. It's not keeping with the character of God, and it's not consistent with the works of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on to give a particular point of application in reference to wise living. He says that wise living is characterized by perception of the times. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Time is a precious commodity for those that are walking in wisdom. Time is a commodity unlike any other thing that we have. You can't get more of it. You can't get less of it. You can't trade it. You can't sell it. You can't pass it off to other people. Why? Because you don't actually own it. You don't actually possess time. It doesn't belong to you. The translation here is actually, it says, making the most of your time in the New American Standard, maybe. But in the Greek, it says, making the most of the time. It's not yours. We don't own time. We are bound by time. We are in time. But God isn't. He's not in time. He's timeless. He's not bound by time. He's eternal. He owns time because he's the creator of time. Time belongs to God. But believers who walk in wisdom are called to make the most of the time. Now, the term to make the most of, maybe your translation says redeem, to redeem the time. It's the term exagorazo, which is a commercial term meaning to buy up, to redeem, to gain advantage of. Okay? So putting all of this together, this is not about your time management. Okay? Paul is not saying that the way you know if you're walking in wisdom is if your weekly planner is really organized and you have all of your meetings scheduled out. Wise living is perceiving and capitalizing, making the most of each opportunity that God gives you. Wise living is a recognition that you don't own time, and therefore you're not guaranteed more time, but you have this very moment. You have this very moment that God has given you, and you need to capitalize on it. You need to capitalize on it. Why is this important? Paul says, because the days are evil. Making the most of the time because the days are evil. This is the motivation for capitalizing on each moment. Friends, we are in the last days of the last days. I don't know if you sense that. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. We live in an evil age. We live in the midst of difficult days, as Paul describes to Timothy. And we are seeing before our very eyes how evil men are growing from bad to worse. The times are not really getting more pleasant in our culture. They're getting more and more evil. We live in a world that is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, Satan, who is doing absolutely everything that he can within his power to stop the advancement of God's kingdom. We walk in wisdom, being perceptive in each moment of each opportunity that God gives us, and we capitalize on it. Now notice, you're not called to fear these evil days. You're not called to avoid these evil days. You're not called to grumble and complain about these evil days. You're called to capitalize on these evil days. Make the most of them. Make the most of every moment that God gives you in the midst of these evil days. Every interaction, every moment of time with your friends, with your family, with your coworkers, every encounter with disgruntled employees, disgruntled customers, every conversation about politics, religion, you capitalize on it. Are you? Are you capitalizing on these moments Or are you just swiping them away? How are you using your free time? What about moments when you aren't necessarily face-to-face with the evil culture? Are you preparing? Are you preparing for those moments? Friends, this life is spiritual warfare. Are you taking advantage of the time that God gives you to prepare for the battles that you're going to face? What's your prayer life like? What's your scriptural reading like? Are you preparing? Or are you doom scrolling? I say that as much against myself as I say for you. We all must be capitalizing on the time in the midst of these evil days. That's walking in wisdom. That's walking in wisdom. Second, you need to discern the Lord's will. Discern the Lord's will. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, we are not to live as fools. We're not to live like the world. As Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, so that this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We're not to live like that, futility of mind, darkened in understanding. We're not to live like ignorant fools. Why? Because, as Paul said in chapter 4, verse 20, you did not learn Christ that way. You did not learn Christ that way, to live foolishly without understanding in this world. We're not to be foolish. We have to put that off. But we must pursue understanding of the will of the Lord, understanding of the will of the Lord. Now, when the Bible talks about the will of God, oftentimes theologians break that term down, the will of God, into two major categories, God's decretive will and his perceptive will. Now, God's decretive will, that which he decrees, that is all that God determines to come to pass. Everything that happens in this life that God determines, that's his decretive will. His decretive will is sovereign and it's effectual, meaning that when God determines to do something, it will happen. When he said, let there be light, there was light. His decretive will is exhaustive and complete, meaning that there is nothing in this universe that is not under his sovereign rule. As R.C. Sproul would say, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. Okay, no maverick molecule. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. His decretive will is unchanging. He has determined the end from the beginning. And his decretive will is good. He uses all things that happen, even evil, for good. That's what Romans 8 teaches us. But his decretive will is also secret and hidden. We are unaware of his decrees until something he decrees takes place in our presence. And even then, it's still hidden. For example, I can say this. God has decreed for me to be standing here right now. That's about all I know. I don't know what's going to happen in 30 seconds. I might pass out. Hopefully not. God has decreed for you to be sitting here in this room. But even still, there are things going on in this room that I don't know. Some of you might be asleep. God's decretive will is secret and hidden. So when Paul says that we need to understand the Lord's will, he's talking about God's perceptive will. His perceptive will, which is what God desires for us. It's God's desire for how we live. And those things are not hidden from us. God has revealed in his word how he wants us to live, how he wants us to think, how he wants us to conduct our life. Let me give you some examples. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Know the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. May he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, being conformed into the image of Christ. So this is the second time as well in Ephesians that Paul has talked about understanding God's will. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 5. He says that he desires that the Ephesian church would be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul's desire is that we pursue knowledge of God's perceptive will, that we strive to understand how God wants us to live, what to do, what not to do, how to think, and what not to think. Now, specifically, it's God the Son. Interesting. Look, it says in verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Every time in Ephesians that Paul talks about the Lord, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. Do not cease giving thanks. We do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we can discern the Lord's will. We must discern Jesus' will for our life. How do we do that? Well, it's right here. God the Son's will is found here in Scripture. He said in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Keeping his word, keeping his commandments is pleasing to him, and he will set his love upon you, and God the Father will love you just the same. See, there's a swiping problem. Here we go. Okay. But it's also revealed in his life. We can see the will of God the Son in his life because he desires that we would pattern our life after his, that we would live like he did. Live a life that is pleasing to Christ. Live a life in a manner that pleases him. Remember, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say? Any man who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will tell you what he's like. He's like a man who dug deep to the rock and built a house upon the rock. In Matthew's account of these words, he says he will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains came and the floods and the winds blew, and that house stood. It did not fall. That is the one who patterns his life after the commandments of Christ. And you see its wisdom. If you seek to pursue and understand the will of the Lord, you are walking in wisdom. So we walk in wisdom, we discern the Lord's will, and we are led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Verse 18, Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this verse focuses upon governance, domination, the controlling agent in your life. And Paul starts with a negative command first. Do not get drunk with wine. Now, drunkenness was common practice, especially in the pagan Greek culture taking place in Ephesus, especially considering of the worship of Dionysus that was happening there in that city. Dionysus was the god of wine and fertility. And their cult worship included chaotic, ecstatic outbursts, episodes, severe drunken madness, and sexual immorality. They believed that their intoxication was communion with their false god. Now, there's no evidence in the book of Ephesians that suggests that the Ephesian church was participating in this and that Paul is telling them to stop. There's no evidence of that. They may have done this in their unconverted state. They may have done this in their former manner of life, but still, it's not very clear. But drunkenness wasn't just part of the false religion there. It was in the culture. Ephesus was a bustling, wealthy city where living in excess wouldn't have been out of place. So Paul says drunkenness must be avoided. Why? Because it's dissipation. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. The term for dissipation, asotia, means debauchery. It means reckless abandon. It means wastefulness, wastefulness of your life. It's the same term used to describe an unqualified elder in Titus 1:6. Where his children must be under control, not accused of dissipation or debauchery. If an elder's family is wasting their life, is living in debauchery and ruin, that elder's not qualified. The prohibition for alcohol can be seen in Proverbs as well. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 29 through 35, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed drink. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. The last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." That's the words of a fool. Living a life controlled, dominated by alcohol is a life that lacks discipline, that leads to sinful indulgence, and leads to ruin. And this isn't just a problem in Ephesus, this is dominating in our culture as well. According to the National Institute of Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, they estimate that 57 million adults, that's about 20% of the adult population, 57 million adults, binge drank in the last month. They say binge drinking is drinking more than five drinks in an hour. That's 20% of the adult population have done that in the last month. Now, 12 to 17-year-olds, they report that 1 million of them have binge drank in the last month. Now, this is not just alcohol. It's drugs in our country as well. This wouldn't exclude drugs, this command to not be drunk. The National Center for Drug Abuse Statistics estimate that 47 million, that's again close to 20% of the adult population, 47 million Americans have used illegal drugs in the last month. Now, many of you may know this, but prior to my wife and I moving to California to attend seminary, I was a police officer for 5 years. I came in contact with debauchery all the time. I came in contact with lives that were being ruined by drugs and alcohol all the time. And I can tell you this, there was never a time when I went to a call and I said, wow, you know what, I'm really glad that drugs and alcohol are involved. This is really making everything much easier for me. It's really making matters so much better for the people involved. No, it was horrible to see. It was horrible to see people ruining their lives because of this. It was leading people to overdose on drugs one weekend, and you would give them Narcan, which would reverse the effects of it. You literally would save their life. They would be turning blue on the floor. And you would think that that would wake them up and shake them from this habit, and they would overdose and die the next weekend. You would see people destroy families, causing car crashes and accidents because they're driving under the influence. Drugs and alcohol, drunkenness, intoxication is debauchery, and it ruins lives. And it's juxtaposed to being filled with the Spirit of God, meaning you cannot have it both ways. If you are succumbing to drunkenness while at the same time claiming to be filled with the Spirit, that's not true. It can't happen. You cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ being constantly succumbing to alcoholism and think that you're being dominated by the Holy Spirit. That's not true. That's not true. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Look, you are not a glass and the Spirit is not a liquid, okay? It's not calling you to a fuller measure of the substance of the Spirit of God. When you are saved, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You possess all of the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion, okay? The question is, does the Holy Spirit possess all of you? Have you surrendered all areas of your life to the Spirit's control? See, this is a matter of governance and control. Those who lack self-discipline, those who lack self-control, who are not trying to take every thought captive, every action captive to the will of Christ, they give in to self. They give in to self-gratification. Pleasure becomes their governing agent. Or escapism from hardships becomes their dominant desire. But I don't want you to walk away from these verses and think, well, I don't drink alcohol and I don't do drugs, therefore I'm good. I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Drunkenness is not the only worldly pleasure, vice, or escape that hinders us from being filled with the Spirit. All sorts of worldly, fleshly vices and indulgences control our life. Sex, pornography, gambling, shopping, food, work, exercise, internet, social media, video games, cell phones. All such addictions are not characteristic of a life dominated or governed by the Spirit of God. These are the deeds of the flesh, as described in Galatians 5, 16 through 21. These are the mandates: to walk in wisdom, discern the Lord's will, and to be led by the Spirit. Now let's move on to the manifestation. In 4 minutes, all right. How does this all flesh out? When you're walking in according with the mandate, when you're walking in wisdom, discerning the Lord's will for your life, being led by the Spirit, it manifests itself. We see the manifestation in verses 19 through 21. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, you'll notice from the get-go, the corporate nature of this manifestation. A life that is foolish, that ignores the will of Christ, that is not yielding to the Spirit of God, but rather is dominated by selfishness, is inevitably going to isolate. It's inevitably going to be introverted and focused on self. Everything is going to be directed towards you, your pursuits, your desires, your affections, your ambitions, actions. All will be aimed at pleasing yourself. But if you are walking in wisdom, if you are seeking to discern the Lord's will for your life, if you are being led by the Spirit of God, everything that you do is going to be out of love for God and love for his people and love for others. So let's look at these manifestations. First, edification, that's in verse 19. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is similar to the verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there really is no distinction between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Commentators debate on whether or not it's length or whether it's locations. Some debate whether spiritual songs are ecstatic expressions of worship. There's really no distinction here. It's not unlike Paul to just pile up words. But the key word here is speaking to one another. And in Colossians, it says teaching and admonishing one another. So the point here is mutual edification of the truth, which are often expressed and seen in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I mean, we heard some of them today. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. When we come together and sing the truth, we sing, it's edifying and encouraging to us. Now, this isn't a command to walk around and only speak to one another using lyrics of hymns. That would be awkward. Don't do that. How are you doing, Bob? Whatever my lot. Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Okay, I'm glad you're doing good. All right, edification. Next, worship, 19. 19b says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So here we turn our attention to the Lord. True worship is a matter of the heart, making melody in your heart. True worship is not just a performance of your lips. Walking in wisdom, knowing the will of Christ, dominated by the Holy Spirit, will naturally lead to worship flowing from your heart. And that is because we are overwhelmed with the reality that God has saved us. We are overwhelmed with the reality of God's goodness in our life. Third, thanksgiving. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. I love the word always beginning this verse because we have so much to be thankful for. Think about all the things that the Lord blesses us with when we come together. Every time that we sing, every time that we get to use our spiritual gifts and serve one another. Every time somebody serves us, every time we hear testimonies, every time there's baptisms, every time we hear the word preached, every time God gives us the ability to discern and understand the word of God preached, every time God uses circumstances in our life to conform us more into the image of Christ, the list goes on and on. We should always be thankful because there's always something in our midst that we should be grateful for. And it says, we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's because of him. It's because of him that we have so much reason to be thankful for. And it's through him, his mediating work, that our thanksgiving is given to God the Father. He is our mediator. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because Christ is there mediating for us and we give thanks through him to God the Father. Lastly, subjection, verse 21, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Walking carefully in this life means that you are subject to one another. That is being submissive or having an attitude of servitude for one another. We love God and we love others. Jesus said himself that the world would know that we are his disciples according to our love for one another. And love for one another serves. Love for one another is servitude, and it comes from a pure heart. In other words, it's motivated by fear of the Lord and fear of the Lord, or reverence and love for Christ. We serve one another because we long to please Christ. That's what he wants for us. Now, to wrap all this up really quickly, a careful and worthy walk, walking in wisdom, walking in discernment of the Lord's will, being led by the Spirit of God, this doesn't just take place on Sundays, friends. If this is truly the pattern of your life, if you truly are being careful with how you walk, it's going to manifest itself in every avenue of your life. And first and foremost, you know where it's going to be seen? Your role in the family. It's going to be seen in how you love your wife. Wives, it's going to be seen in how you love and serve your husbands. Children, it's going to be seen in how you obey your parents. And that is exactly the direction that Paul is going. If you truly are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, you are walking in a manner that's countercultural, that's going to dominate your life, and you see it everywhere, first and foremost, in the family. That's where we'll be in 2 weeks after our Q&A next week. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity you give us to come together each week to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you would take these truths, plant it deep within our hearts, and that we would strive to walk carefully, walk worthy. Lord, grant us wisdom, grant us understanding of your will, and help us to be dominated by the Spirit of God, not by worldly pleasures. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.